Let's go back again, brethren, to 2 Kings chapter 19, and we'll continue there. Might be a little bit longer today, brethren, if you don't mind. I want to finish off this chapter 19, if we can today. So 2 Kings chapter 19, and continuing in verse 8. So Rabshakeh returned. So Rabshakeh was Sennacherib's main messenger, and he returned to his master, returned to the Assyrian king Sennacherib, to report to him, to report how he, Rabshakeh, had successfully delivered Sennacherib's vain threats into the ears of Hezekiah's spokesman, and purposely to the Jewish soldiers within earshot who were listening on the walls of Jerusalem. Although not specifically mentioned, we can assume that Hezekiah's messengers also now hurried back from Isaiah to their master, King Hezekiah, to give him the Lord's encouraging words. So when we get to verses 9 and 10, we're going to see an implication of the possibility that Rabshakeh might also have been made aware of the Lord's first pronouncement on this matter, as had just been given by Isaiah to Hezekiah's spokesman. You know, it seems to me, and this might be just my own opinion, but I believe that the Lord wanted Sennacherib to know what the Lord's will was and what the Lord's threat was against him. But there's another point here as well. In those couple of words of that first verse, verse 8 there, it says that Rabshakeh returned. It does not mention the other two high-ranking men, I believe they were generals, Tartan and Rabsaris, who were named along with Rabshakeh back in the previous chapter, 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 17. And the implication here is that when Rabshakeh departed from outside the walls of Jerusalem, he may have left his branch of the Assyrian army there to continue the initial siege of Jerusalem under the command of those two fellow generals, the other two generals. And then, so Rabshakeh went back to find his king. And as Rabshakeh journeyed back towards Lachish, you know, where he thought that the Sennacherib was, went back with the intention of meeting up with his king there, he was informed that Sennacherib and the main branch of the Assyrian army had relocated, still in verse 8, and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he, his king, Sennacherib, was departed from Lachish. So this town, it was another walled city of Libna, was about 5 miles northwest of Lachish. And therefore, Sennacherib's main army was now only that same 5 miles, dangerously closer to Jerusalem, where the other part of his army, Rabshakeh's divisions, were evidently still surrounding the Jews' capital. So, although, once again, we're not told this detail either way, we might assume that Lachish had fallen to the Assyrians because, as we're going to see, Sennacherib was still in bragging mode, very much so, still crowing about his military invincibility. However, there is something that seemed to be now changing in his behavior, although very, very slightly changing. And that change was due to a rumor. That change was due to a rumour having just reached his royal ears concerning the rumoured approach of another enemy, verse 9. And when he heard say, okay, so it was hearsay, it was a rumour, the Hebrew words are shama amar, heard say, when he heard say of Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, behold, he is come out to fight against you, against Sennacherib. Now, you might remember from verse 7, which we covered in our previous episode, you might remember the significant history-changing rumour that had very recently been prophesied by the Lord through Isaiah. Let's just read it again. It was back in verse 7. It says, the Lord said, behold, I will send a blast. And the Hebrew word is ruach, which quite often means spirit. I will send a blast, a ruach, a spirit upon him, upon Sennacherib, and he shall hear a rumour. And the word here, the Hebrew, is shama, shamua, very similar to that in verse 9. Well, this was it. This was the fulfilment of that prophecy of a rumour. And this, the mere possibility of the truth of that hearsay, the truth of that rumour, apparently caused Sennacherib some anxiety. Anxiety which perhaps compelled him now to want to more quickly get the job done with Hezekiah and with Judah. Wanted to get it completed so that he could turn his attention to that new Ethiopian threat, even though that threat was still only hearsay, only rumour. Still in verse 9, he sent messengers again unto Hezekiah, and this time it was backed up with a letter. We're going to read that in verse 14. He sent messengers again unto Hezekiah, saying, verse 10, thus shall you... And when he says thus, it's like he's actually specifying to his messengers, thus, in this threatening way, in this humiliating way, shall you, the messengers, speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Again, ridiculing Hezekiah's belief, ridiculing the great eternal, the true eternal God. So again, maybe Sennacherib had been made aware of the Lord's initial prophecy of judgment against himself, again as had been given through the prophet Isaiah. Verse 11, behold, you have heard that the kings, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And so, question, shall you be delivered? And he continued with his same old song, his same old braggadocio. Verse 12, have the gods, small g, have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden, which were in Thelasar? Where is the king of Hamath, and the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, of Hena, and Iva? Okay, all right, we've heard all that before. And yes, you know, maybe all that was true. But again, brethren, the big difference was that the Lord God had kept his protective hand off all of those places that were listed there. Off them, perhaps so that the Assyrians were pretty well given a free hand to do whatever they wanted with them. But, as Sennacherib would soon find out, Judah, and especially under the righteous reign of Hezekiah, Judah was a totally different kettle of fish. Verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And we're not told whether or not Hezekiah dismissed Sennacherib's messengers before he went into the temple, or if he asked them to stick around in order for them to receive the Lord's answer, for them to relay his answer to their king. But it is important for us to note that Hezekiah's first action was to take the threatening letter before his authority, Hezekiah's authority, before his king, the King of Kings, before the truly great Lord Yahweh. And this action was yet another wonderful example from Hezekiah for us, brethren, for whenever we run into difficulties, you know, difficulties which at some time or another we all will, we all do, we all have. Difficulties which the Lord allows, and yes, brethren, sometimes which the Lord even causes. And not always to punish us, but always for our ultimate good. Sometimes for our training, sometimes to toughen us up, sometimes to teach us compassion towards others. But again, brethren, always for his good purposes, and also always for the ultimate magnification of his great glory. Verse 15. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwells between the cherubim. Now, you've got to picture what was happening here. Hezekiah was praying in a special area of the temple that was reserved for the kings of Judah. And it was a place which was just a few feet or maybe a few meters away from the Lord's mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was the Lord's earthly throne. And it was flanked by two huge golden cherubim. These cherubim, all of this, the Ark of the Covenant and these two huge cherubim were located inside the most holy place in the temple. And that room was a physical replica of the Lord's actual spiritual throne room in heaven, where he, the Lord, and God the Father are attended not by mere inanimate physical metal golden cherubim, but by real, living, spiritual ones. Our human minds can't wrap around it. So, but this physical most holy place of the Lord's physical temple in Jerusalem, and previously, brethren, before the stone temple, previously in the portable tent tabernacle, this most holy place was the room that the Lord actually resided in, abode in, tabernacled in, whenever he, the King of Kings, came down to visit his people. And you probably know, you've probably seen, a lot of British stuff on TV and that. Whenever the British monarch is in residence in Buckingham Palace or in any of his palaces, they fly a flag called the Royal Standard, and it's flown from the flagpole of that palace, and that's a sign that the monarch is in residence there. Well, the Lord God, whenever the Lord God was in residence in his tent tabernacle or in the stone temple, he had a cloud fill the temple and a cloud emanate from above it as a sign of his residence in it. As a load of if you look up cloud in the Old Testament, you'll see a description of that. Although we're not told that the Lord may have been in residence there in the temple during this time that Hezekiah was praying. Possibility. And the Lord's temple was meant to be a kind of instant physical spiritual interface. I say was meant to be, and it still is really. It's like a spiritual gateway that gave access for the Lord's people to communicate with him through prayer. Of course, now when we pray, we don't pray directly to the Lord Jesus, the Lord Yahweh. We pray to the Father, but we pray through the Lord Jesus. Okay, he is the mediator. As had been the understanding and the practice of David, Hezekiah's forefather, an example in the Old Tent Tabernacle, but also has had been specifically requested of the Lord by David's son Solomon during the dedication of that first stone temple. Okay, let's go back to Hezekiah's prayer. Still in verse 15. You are the God, even you alone. Now, so the Lord Yahweh was likely the only member of what was then, and still is, the two-person Elohim family, the God family. The only member that Hezekiah knew the existence of at that time. So Hezekiah may not have known of the existence of the Most High God. Look at the Most High God. In the Hebrew, it's Elyon El. Elyon hyphen El. Elyon El. The one who would later, at the physical begettal of the Lord Yahweh as a human Jesus, would become known as the Father, God the Father. Before Jesus was begotten, he was called something else. He was called the Most High God, Elyon El. And then as soon as Jesus was begotten, he became a father for the first time. Okay. According to various statements from our Lord Jesus, very few in Old Covenant times were given knowledge of the existence of this Elyon El. And there's lots of scriptures in the Gospel accounts that tell us that. Back to Hezekiah's prayer, still in verse 15, he says, "You are the God. You are the God of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth." Okay. Although both members of the God family had been involved in the planning, the design, and the actual creation of the physical universe, it appears that the Lord Yahweh was the primary creator. And again, there's a couple of quite a few scriptures that tell us that. Now that Hezekiah had suitably opened his prayer with sincere praise toward the Lord God, he now made his urgent request, verse 16. Lord, bow down your ear and hear. Open, Lord, your eyes and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which have sent him to reproach the living God. Can you believe? So Hezekiah is asking, had the Lord heard the blasphemies of Sennacherib and his threats toward the Jewish people? Had he seen what the Assyrians had done to Israel's northern tribes, and what they had done more recently to Judah's border towns, and were then doing down in Lachish. We feel the reality of our own trials. We all see and feel the painful reality of our own trials. And sometimes we fear that Jesus and God the Father are not seeing what we're going through. Or we fear that they are not hearing our prayers, our pleas for help or healing. But brethren, if we are striving daily to stay close to them in prayer, in study of their holy written words, and in obedient behaviour, they will not turn away their hearing and attention from our pleas. They won't. But brethren, we always have to understand, and just as Hezekiah had to understand on numerous occasions, that we must bow to the perfect will and to the perfect timing of our Heavenly Father and of our Lord Jesus. As Hezekiah continued his prayer then, he then dealt with the painful reality of many of Sennacherib's claims. Look what he says, verse 17, "Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire." Well, yes, you know, these events were true and very frightening realities. However, Sennacherib and his messengers had assumed, foolishly, ignorantly, wrongly, blasphemously, and dangerously assumed that the true, great, living Lord Yahweh was no different than all of the multitudes of false, lifeless, so-called gods, small g, just like the majority of the world do today, brethren. Still in verse 18, "For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them." The Assyrians were able to destroy them. And now Hezekiah's actual request, his actual plea, which he gave in a very few words. Verse 19. "Now therefore, O Lord, our God, I beseech you, save you us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, even you only." So, paraphrasing, brethren, if you'll allow me a couple of paraphrases here as we go through this, paraphrasing in Hezekiah's praise, saying, "Yes, Lord, it's for our benefit, but it's for yours only. It's for your benefit only. It's for your glory." And brethren, yes, the Lord was and still is the one and only Lord God, the one and only Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh meaning the eternal, self-existent, self-living one. A lot of people, when they see the word Lord in capital letters in the King James Version, they won't say Lord, they'll say eternal, the eternal. As was later declared in the book of Hebrews, and you can turn there if you like, if you want to put it's just one verse that I want to look at here, if you wanted to put a bookmark in 2 Kings 19, and turn over to Hebrews chapter 7 and the first part of verse 3, talking now here. This is referring to the Lord's apparently one-time temporary persona back in Abraham's day, and he's called Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And look how it describes him, okay? In verse 3, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3, he was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. Abides a priest, and yet, you know, the Lord Jesus is the high priest continually, eternally. So we know when you read about Melchizedek in Hebrews and back in Genesis, you know that it's actually Jesus Christ. Both then and now, brethren, mere human beings, and yes, even human kings, will blaspheme him and his holy name at their own peril. At their own peril. Please turn back to 2 Kings chapter 19, brethren. Let's continue there. 2 Kings 19 and verse 20. Continuing in verse 20. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah. And again, we're not told Isaiah's exact location at that time, but the fact that he and Hezekiah needed to send messengers to one another would indicate that they were at some distance apart. Also, for some reason, and possibly for their safety from the Assyrians, that it was necessary for both of them to remain in their current locations. Still in verse 20, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, that which you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. And again, if you can bear with me as I paraphrase some of this again, brethren. You asked me if I'd heard, and I did. I did hear. I have been hearing. Verse 21. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him, concerning Sennacherib. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you and laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at you. To the people of that day and of that area, brethren, this shaking of the head was a commonly understood gesture of scorn or derision. So, again, paraphrasing, okay, yes, says the Lord, to this vain, pompous Assyrian king, compared with the great military might which I've given to your nation, my little country of Judah, with my approval, has been reduced to being like a weak young girl. But because of her even more powerful protector, that's me, she is now able to fearlessly laugh in your arrogant face. Verse 22. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you exalted your voice and lifted up your eyes on high, saying, just who do you think you are? And just who do you think you're dealing with here? Do you think you're dealing with just another of those lifeless lumps of wood or brass or stone? If that's what you think I am, you're very much mistaken. No, this is who you're really dealing with. Verse 20, still in verse 22. Even against the Holy One of Israel. In the Hebrew there, brethren, is Al Kadosh Yisrael, which in its simplest form means the true God. But in its richer, extended Hebrew meanings means the truly sacred God, the God who prevails, the God who triumphs, overcomes, conquers, the true God who is victorious, as you Assyrians are soon going to find out. Now, we're not told how these words of the Lord were transmitted to King Sennacherib of Assyria, but we can be sure that they were, because whether or not he might ignore the Lord's message by Isaiah and the messengers of the two kings, Sennacherib had to be told these things. The Lord's actual words now continue, verse 23. By your messengers you have reproached, you have dared to reproach the Lord God, and have said, with the multitude of my chariots I am come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the lodgings of his borders, and into the forest of his Carmel. That's the northern Israelites' garden land. So those Assyrian threats, which we read here, indicate for the first time that even though the Jews had not previously known all of the Assyrians' military plans against them, the Lord God, the Jews' all-seeing protector, certainly did. And the Lord's knowledge and the Lord's mention of the Assyrians' planned attack from the north would probably have shocked and disconcerted Sennacherib and his generals. The Assyrians had already attacked Judah from the south, but the Lord knew that they also planned to send in another invasion force from the north via Lebanon and Carmel, as mentioned in verse 23. So continuing in Sennacherib's boasts as repeated here by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, verse 24, I have digged and drunk strange foreign waters, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of besieged places. So this boast of Sennacherib taking control of the water supplies of the towns he'd besieged seems to be a partial reference to the use of water as a weapon of war. Don't know whether you've been following the fighting between India and Pakistan recently, and one of the things was in the conflict there was a threat of the use of water as a weapon in their conflict. Anyway, as mentioned in some related scriptures, Hezekiah had been inspired to foresee this potential water threat and had arrangements made to protect Jerusalem's water supply. What Hezekiah and his engineers did back then is very famous, and his water courses still exist to this day. Okay, but also here in verse 24, the phrase besieged places was badly translated, from the Hebrew word matzor, matzor, and matzor was an ancient name for northern Egypt. And this implied Sennacherib's intention to invade and to control the whole of Palestine from Lebanon in the north all the way down to, or even maybe including, northern Egypt, and obviously then also, of course, including Hezekiah's tiny nation of Judah. Verse 24 ends the Lord's quotation of Sennacherib's boasts, and now the Lord gives his response to the Assyrian king, and again through the prophet Isaiah, verse 25. Have you not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you, Sennacherib, should be able to lay waste fenced cities into ruinous heaps. And yes, it was the Lord God who had planned and brought to pass all of the Assyrians' military successes in order to punish the chronically unrepentant northern tribes of Israel, and perhaps also to test the mettle of Judah. The Assyrians could not have done any of it without the Lord say so. And brethren, what we see now in the world, what we see now in Gaza, what we see now in the Ukraine, if the Lord God did not want that to happen for his own good reason, it wouldn't happen. So the Assyrians could not have done any of this without the Lord say so. Verse 26, therefore, their inhabitants, those of northern Israel and of all the other nations that I allowed you, Sennacherib, to conquer, were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and as corn blasted or blighted before it be grown up. It was the Lord God who caused them all to be so comparatively weak. Verse 27. But I know your abode and your going out and your coming in. In modern phraseology, the Lord was saying, I know where you live, Sennacherib. I know where you live. But what was most important, still in verse 27, and I know your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult, a word tumult is from the Hebrew sha'anan, it means your great arrogance and pride. So because your rage against me and your great arrogance and pride is come up into my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way by which you came. And this verse 28 brings an end to the Lord's prophetic words of judgment against Sennacherib and the Assyrians. And the Lord now turns his monologue away from Sennacherib and his Assyrians and now addresses Hezekiah and his Jews once again with prophetic, encouraging words of future blessings again relayed to them via Isaiah. And this shall be a sign unto you, you Jews and your king. You shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, and in the second year that which springs of the same, and in the third year sow you, and reap, and plant vineyards, and eat the fruits thereof. So this prophetic sign from the Lord is reminiscent of the land Sabbath and Jubilee laws that he'd given to all Israel. You know, that's you don't have to turn there, that's all recorded back in Leviticus 25. But over these 3 years that are mentioned here in verse 29, any Assyrians who survived this, they might have been made aware of the unfolding of this miracle for the Jews. Next, the Lord continues his prophecies for Judah by making a further analogy of his promised agricultural blessings. Verse 30. And the remnant. Remnant is another poor translation, brethren. The Hebrew word is nishara, which means to swell up. In other words, that this people of Judah will swell up, will grow and expand in numbers and in prosperity under Hezekiah's righteous reign, this people that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. So the Lord now promises in this bearing of fruit that the Jews' population numbers would recover and would blossom, as they had blossomed in the early years of the United Nation of Israel, and as implied by his words yet again, and by the words taking root downward, that they'd be firmly planted in their land. But firmly planted, brethren, as long, of course, as they continued in their faithful worship of the Lord God. We'll see whether they were faithful or not as we go along. Verse 31, "For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant," and remnant is correct here. This is from a different word, sherit, sherit. It means a residual, surviving, final portion. "And they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this." Okay, so this escape out of the Mount Zion, this verse might be a dual prophecy. The Lord God quite often gave dual prophecies. In this case, it might have even been a treble prophecy. I'll give you the three possible fulfillments. First of all, would apply to the Jews' miraculous escape from Sennacherib's Assyrians shortly after this prophecy was given. Secondly, in response to Jesus' warning, as recorded in Matthew 24, you don't have to turn there, the Christian Jews' escape just prior to the Romans' destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And thirdly, the still future freeing of the Jews and their northern Israelite cousins after their end time captivity during the Great Tribulation. We know, brethren, that the Lord God had and still has a zealous love for the city of Jerusalem, and perhaps even more especially for Mount Zion within that city, you know, the true Mount Zion where his temple was situated. Verse 32, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it." And that bank was a military earthwork that was set up by an army to gain access into an enemy city, get over the walls. A couple of repetitions from the Lord God now follow, likely for emphasis. Verse 33, "By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it." And why? For what reason? "For my own sake, and for my servant David's sake." The Lord had great plans for Jerusalem's future, both during the life of his own future human self and for the prophesied end times. So Jerusalem had to survive. But they were the prophecies, they were the solution. But that was enough talking about what the Lord had decided to do. It was now time for some action. It was now time to get it done without any further delay. Verse 35, "And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's 185,000. Now, we're not told exactly how that angel smote the Assyrians, maybe in a similar way as the Lord's angels had used in times past for similar purposes. For example, when the angels smote the Egyptians on that first Passover night, but whatever, we're not sure exactly how the angel smote them, but he would have been given the power to simply, if he wanted to stop their hearts from beating, and that would have been it from them. By the way, mention on the Egyptian on their first Passover night, the Jews and Worldwide Church of God in the past, they stated that that this smiting of the Assyrians took place on Passover night as well. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. Might be just Jewish tradition, but that's what they say. Interesting that it would be repeated on that same night. Okay, still in verse 35. And when they, when Sennacherib and his generals and their fellow Assyrian soldiers, whom the Lord had allowed to survive, when they arose early in the morning, behold, they, 185,000, were all dead corpses. Again, brethren, please notice who did this. It was an angel of the Lord, a great, powerful spirit being, and maybe it was the same Ruach, the same spirit being, who had, back in verse 7, put the rumor about the Ethiopian attack against Assyria into Sennacherib's mind. And please notice also that in this campaign, not one of Hezekiah's soldiers needed to even lift a finger. When the Lord God promises to look after his people, brethren, sometimes he wants us to do some small part while he does the greater part. But at other times, he'll want to do all of it himself, the whole thing, just as in this case. I mean, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, perhaps Sennacherib's very best troops, all lying dead. Not the king, though. The Lord allowed Sennacherib to survive, temporarily anyway. We're not sure how long. It could be a bit of a time lapse here. But just, he allowed him to survive just so the Lord's prophecy in verse 5 about Sennacherib being killed back in his own land could be brought to Sennacherib's attention and then be brought to pass. Verse 36. So, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed from that former position south of Jerusalem, and went and returned to his own land, and dwelt at Nineveh. And that Nineveh was the capital of his country and of his empire. Verse 37. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god. So we think there might be a time lapse. Some scholars think that it might have been 29 years, the timing of it, and I don't know. It came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, small g, read that and you say, what a hypocrite. You know, wasn't he the one who had ridiculed the Jews' worship of the true God as being nothing more than worship of the useless heathen gods of all the other nations that he'd invaded? And here he was, Sennacherib, worshipping one that was just as useless as all the others of its kind. Totally useless, because this Nisroch did not do old Sennacherib any good at all. Because at the very time that Sennacherib was worshipping that useless lump of metal, still in verse 37, that Adramelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword, exactly as the Lord had prophesied. The true Lord God, whom Sennacherib had repeatedly ridiculed so blasphemously.